Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. We will take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to self-examination. If we have any current sin in our hearts at this time that we recognize, now's the time to simply acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything on your mind that is a distraction, now's the time to leave that aside and to just simply sit here and in comfort, concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it by means of your grace and that you have given each of us a gift to be able to understand it through God the Holy Spirit so that we can recognize who we are in Christ when we believed. We didn't know that the moment we believed, but for those who have continued to study your word, they have figured out who they are in him. And we thank you for that, Father, and we do ask that you impress upon us a thankfulness for that and to not take it for granted ever. And through that, live the life that you have asked us to your glory. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at Colossians 3:1 because, as I have been doing lately, whenever we cover a passage in some detail, I want to go back through it so that it sparks some memory in your own soul and so that you can also see all that we've studied in context. First, though, we must, one of the things here that's interesting is the context of the whole book, which is what I mean by that is the historical context of what is Colossae. It's in Asia Minor. It's in Turkey in the south coast. What was Phygia at the time, and it was a pretty, it wasn't a huge city, but a popular one. And Paul himself had never even been there. Paul had never been to Colossae. He never made it there. But a man that he met when he was a prisoner in Rome, who was also a prisoner, by the name of Epaphras, had preached the gospel in Colossae, with some good success. And from him, from Epaphras, Paul had learned that certain false teachers had endeavored to corrupt the minds of the Christians in that city. And so they would gather in houses in these cities. It'd be a lot like we are, small groups dispersed throughout the city. And in those groups, which often met in homes or in synagogue, if enough Jews were converted, they would meet in the synagogue. They would often be infiltrated, pretty much always, be infiltrated with those who brought in false doctrine. And it turned out Colossae, whatever Paul warns them of is basically what we conclude is what they had to deal with. They had to deal with Judaizers, like the Galatians did, those who tried to put them under the Mosaic law. They also had to deal with Gnosticism, which is very clear here, which we've studied, either ascetic or licentious Gnosticism. And they also had to deal with Epicureanism, which was that wise kind of lasciviousness. It was kind of lasciviousness light, if you will. and so what Paul does in opposition to this, and to secure the converts in their faith, he writes this epistle to them. Wherein he beautifully sets forth the Messiah, all the benefits that will be bestowed on such as all who believe in him, as being the image of his Father, that Christ is the, Colossians 1:15, exact image of the Father, that he is the Redeemer of all mankind, the Reconciler of all things to God, and the Head of the Church. And this gives life and vigor to all of the Church's members, if they understand that. You find that if you become very deep in understanding of your position, that uproots pretty much all false doctrines. Because Satan knows that if he can get to the foundation of the building, then he can make the building weak. And that's what basically all false doctrine have some twist or some falsity based on who you are in Christ or who Christ is. If I'm in Christ and he's not who he says he is, well, then, you know, what am I really? I'm not in the God-man who is victorious in the angelic conflict, seated at the right hand of God. And so false doctrine attacks him, his person, his completed work, and false doctrine attacks what we are at the moment we believed in him. And you see, that's what Satan is doing, is trying to get to the foundation of what you believe. And then if the foundation is weak, like Christ said, you build your house upon the sand, when the problems come, the storms come, it's going to crumble. But a house built upon the rock will stand. And so that's what the false doctrine is aimed at, the rock. Either to get you to have a false understanding of who the rock is, or your relationship to that rock. But if you come to understand what is spelled out here in the epistle to the Colossians is, again, who is the Messiah? It's spelled out here clearly. All the benefits that are bestowed upon those who believe in him. And being in the image that he is, the very image of his Father, and therefore deity, the redeemer of all mankind, reconciler of all things to God, and head of the church. This gives, as we noted in chapter 3, vigor and vitality to those who perform divine good. So he commends the doctrine preached to them by Epaphras and exhorts them not to be led away by the reasonings of men's philosophy, which is generally Gnosticism. And he concludes with giving them a list of many chief and principal duties in the Christian life. Marriage, family, job, like we saw last night. And there's an attack against that as well. You can become a slave to false interpretation of doctrine. In that, am I to be exercising divine good or expressing the very image of Christ in the mundaneness of life? And the answer is yes. We've seen that. That's where we begin, in fact, to practice our virtues in our marriages, with our children, with our parents, and at work, or whatever we do, that we are to express divine good in those areas. And there's the attack against that is that, well, look, now you're spiritual, and that other stuff is earthly and mundane. You know, it's just like the attack that the Gnostics had against the body. They said, well, look, the body's evil, right? You can read it in your Bible. It says that the flesh is evil. So forget your body. Give it whatever it wants because it doesn't matter. You're only spiritual in your soul. Well, spirituality begins in the soul, but we're also commanded to use the members of our body. You know, what I'm doing right now, I'm using the members of my body. When I study, I use the members of my body. I use my eyes, the brain, right? And this brain is fallen. This organ is not perfect anymore. Nor my eyes or my ears or my understanding. It's not completely perfect anymore. God's power, God's grace, is so powerful that it can use a broken machine. Because this is broken. But that doesn't mean, do we throw it out? Well, God, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We allow God the Holy Spirit to invigorate and empower us. But because this thing is defunct and fallen, we have a limited capability. We won't in our resurrection bodies. But yet we bring glory to God in a fallen body. We're to use it. And the same thing in our lives. You know, the marriage is between two fallen people. The job is not perfect. You know, the organization isn't perfect. The way things work aren't perfect. The marriage isn't perfect. The children aren't perfect, right? But God says, exercise my virtues in those things anyway. And there's a falsehood that says, well, you know, I'm only spiritual in the church and I'm spiritual in my mind, but I'm not spiritual towards the details of life. That is an absolute falsehood. And that's why Paul closes with that, and not only here, but also in Ephesians 5. So let's just read through the chapter and what we've seen. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Remember, the idolatry refers to greed, which is a desire for more. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Now a list of mental attitude sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And not embrace them. Not say, well, this is the life I can live because it's all grace, baby. No, it says lay them aside. These things are to be suppressed in our lives. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Now the expression. That was suppression, now expression. And again, this came to me when I was teaching last week, but it's so beautiful that God also, in his action, has suppression and expression. In mercy, he suppresses the judgment against us that we all deserve. That's what mercy is. We deserve the lake of fire. But you see, he suppressed that. That's why the work of Christ on the cross is twofold. He erased sin. He took it away. And he built us up. He made us victorious. So he suppressed and killed the sin. And he exalted us with him in victory. And that's why it says in Colossians 2 and also in Romans 6 that we died with him. We're identified with him in his death. But also we're identified with him in his life. His resurrection life. So one, the flesh is dead, suppression. And in fact, in Romans 6, it says that it's buried. That's about as suppressed as you can get, you know, 6 feet under. But then there's life, which is resurrection life. And we've been identified with him in that. So in our lives, there's a suppression of the flesh and an expression of the wonderful divine gifts that God has given us. And so we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Renewal, again, renewal of your mind through what you're doing right now, intake of doctrine. And it doesn't matter what your background is. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, as we all are, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the mature bond of unity. And that's a unity in your soul. The love is a outward garment that ties together all the other virtues. And so it brings a oneness or a unity in the bond of all the virtues. And it's the exercise of these virtues that is the fruit that we are going to be rewarded for at the Bema Seat of Christ. And so we see here in Colossians, just like we see in other books that Paul wrote, well, people in Colossae, you can take one path or you can take the other. You know, you take this path, it's the path of something that's already dead, and reality in who you are in Christ, which he's already explained in chapters 1 and 2, that that's no life for you anymore. That's been crucified. But here's an opportunity for a life that actually produces divine good fruit. And it is. Whether people recognize it or see it or not, it is going to be rewarded and recognized at the Bema Seat of Christ. And let the peace of verse 15, and let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Next three verse, this verse 16 and 17 all have thankfulness in it. And I want you to remember that for where we're going. If I think that I'm working for these things, like this is what a legalist thinks. I'm living my life so that I can get redemption. I'm living my life so I can get acceptance with God. So I'm working towards that. Now, let's say you even convince yourself that you've achieved it by your own effort. Who are you thankful to? Well, you might be thankful to God a little bit, but you also have to, you would have to recognize yourself as a party in this endeavor. And so you would have some thankfulness to yourself. And that's why the legalist actually does pat himself on the back, if he thinks he's attained it, which is a lie. And so they'll get up and have a little bragamony and tell you how they quit this and quit that, and they overcame this and they overcame another, and now they're finally accepted by God. Where's your thankfulness placed? Well, part of it, if not all of it, is going to you. But if you understand that you have received all things by means of grace and grace alone, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, it's a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, then where does your thanksgiving go? Can't go anywhere here. It has to all go to Him. And that's a beginning. Because if I'm not thankful for receiving, how am I going to put these things into practice if I'm constantly looking for them? In other words, I'm putting into practice what I have received by grace at salvation. I am not looking to be righteous. I'm looking to exercise the righteousness that I already am in Christ. All right? So that's an all a flow from Him. And therefore, that thankfulness means a capacity for who you are in Christ. No one has to build you up, right? Because you know that. No one has to tell you, or if someone tries to tell you, you know, you're on the wrong path. You say, no, I'm not. I know exactly where I'm going. And I'm not on this path so that I can get validation from someone else. See, a lot of people have endeavors in life where they're looking for validation. You know, they look to the left and look to the right. Do you agree with what I'm doing? Do you know, are you with me in this? But if you're absolutely convinced in who you are in Christ, no one has to convince you. You don't need somebody to be patting you on the head and saying, go for it. Now, of course, we can't encourage one another. But if your whole Christian life depends on the encouragement of others, you got something wrong. Or you just haven't learned enough yet. And that's okay. But if you've been learning for years and years and years, and you're still looking for the encouragement from others at all times, well, you've missed something about your position, or you've failed to believe in it. And so when I am thankful, if I'm truly thankful to God, that means I truly understand that what I've received from Him, I've received by means of grace. So what now? By means of grace, learning His Word, and through God the Holy Spirit, I'm going to put those gifts into practice, even through this broken body, amazingly enough. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, it says abundantly, and dwell means to be at home. And therefore, you're familiar with the Word of God, and it is pleasurable to listen to. Let the Word of Christ abundantly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, do all things in His honor. Giving thanks. There it is again, verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Now into the details, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service only, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity or singularity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Therefore, as I do all things unto Him, I know He sees, and He will recognize this. So other people don't have to recognize this. You know, people who do things for the recognition of others, when they're not getting the recognition, they don't do those things. Right? I mean, are you a completely different person when you're alone than when you are in public? And I don't mean, of course, we are different when we're alone than we're in public. I get that. But I mean, spiritually, it means that when I'm alone and no one's watching, is it all me, 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 me? And when I'm around people and I don't want to embarrass myself, or you know, I'm around people who are godly, I guess I should act that way. Which I'm not saying that's a bad idea to act godly in public, but, you know, is it Is your motivation people, or is your motivation him and him alone? And again, this comes with understanding and learning and growing, but I'm telling you, you're not going to get very far in the Christian way of life if your motivation is people. And in fact, you're going to head down a wrong road. And if your whole life is approbation from people, you are worshiping not God. You are worshiping others and yourself. For who does wrong, law of volition and responsibility. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Right? So none of us get away with it. We reap what we sow. And of course, and I forgot to put it in again, but you can read chapter 4, verse 1. That's a terrible place to put a chapter break. I almost missed it there for a while. I'm like, hey, yeah, because I cut and paste into my notes and I'm reading it. I study it off my notes and I'm like, where's the Masters? And there I found it. It's in chapter 4. Now, before I close this point about the Bema seat of Christ, I would like to read the rest of Galatians. In fact, not just read it, but I've expanded it. We covered Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 5. And in that, we saw some amazing points about this production and how we can get tripped up by being influenced by wrong or false teaching. And this, the end of it, go to Galatians 6, 6, is an awesome capstone to the subject of the Bema Seat. Now, as we have noted about the Galatians, they deserted grace for the law. You can just read through the book and you get that early. Paul says that right in the beginning. They were exhorted here, to put themselves again under the ministry of the teachers who led them into grace in the first place. Which shows us here that, and as he said in chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Meaning that there are still some spiritual believers at Galatia. And, of course, there'd be a number of churches in this city to which this letter was addressed. And so, there are still grace teachers there, but some of the Galatians, maybe more than 50%, a majority, have actually gone to the false teachers who are teaching them legalism and being under the law. And so, they're exhorted in verse 6 to, first off, put themselves back under the teachers who led them in grace. And they are warned if they do not, they're going to reap a harvest of corruption. The sowing and reaping metaphor is used here as it is in several places in the Bible. In fact, in so many places in the Bible. And so the Galatians are told if they don't get themselves under grace teachers, they are going to eventually reap a harvest of corruption. So verse 6 says, "And let the one who is taught the word of God share all good things with him who teaches." Right, so the one who is taught the word of God, and taught here, the Greek word means to teach publicly or orally. So, and they wouldn't have had anything written at that time anyway. Books are extremely expensive. Even if the teachers there had copies, they would have had copies of Paul's letters. And they would have taught from those. Paper's expensive, to copy them out is time-consuming, it's expensive, and it's not like everybody had a Bible in front of them. So the point is definitely, although you have the assistance of paper and a Bible, which are now cheap, he says, if you're the ones who are taught, referring to oral teaching, the Word, so this would be the Word. There's a definite article there, and in the Greek language it means a lot in certain places, in fact, in most places. It means here, the Word, you know, the only Word, not the false stuff. These are the teachers who are teaching the truth. He says, share all good things with him who teaches. Now, share is a Greek word, koineo. It's a verb, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, and it means to have in common. And it means fellowship or to take part in. It means partnership. It means communion. It means to be in common with someone. Now, it certainly refers to having commonality of mind. And this is the word that's used for fellowship. Instead of koinonia is the noun for our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. And a partnership of mind. All right? but it also means to share materialistically, as I'll show you where it's used there too. And so it refers to the Galatians as not only in sharing in the doctrine that their teacher is teaching and share that in common with him, but also to share materialistically with him as he has devoted his full time to teaching. For the Galatians, many of them had attempted fellowship with legalistic people. And it's no fellowship at all. If two people are like-minded or have in common falsehood, that's about as the best word you could use for that is really an agreement, not a fellowship, and certainly not a fellowship in terms of what the Word of God says is fellowship. Their commonality between them and the false teachers was their obeyance of the Mosaic law, and that's out of vogue now. I mean, it's gone. It's defunct. And this is an attempt at fellowship, but it's not true fellowship. Therefore, the Galatians are to share in common with the grace teachers that had taught them and therefore separate mentally. I mean, they can walk by them. It doesn't mean you have to avoid them or gossip about them, the false teachers, but mentally separate from their false doctrine. And that's what they're instructed to do. Share all good things. The word agathos, which is actually the word that's used for good in terms of what we're to produce, what we're rewarded for. And these good things, of course, are the teaching. There are some commentators who refuse to believe that Paul would mention finances here, but these people do need to be supported. And the subject, especially for a teacher, is a delicate one. Delicate enough that I lost my place. Paul would here mention the finances of their teachers because for some, it is a delicate subject, but for Paul, he's pretty bold about it. Because the church here is heavily influenced by legalism, and it is likely that they have been supporting false teachers. On the other hand, Paul is definitely not shy in the fact of that a student growing in grace should support his teacher. And so that is used in three verses I have, the exact same verb, in 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, koineo, in the support of the saints. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. He says that the Colossians, who refused to support him, they supported false teachers and they wouldn't support Paul. He gave the Philippians as an example here. That's who he's mentioning in 2 Corinthians 8, as those who had supported supported Paul. And they actually begged Paul that he would take their money to Jerusalem, where the saints at Jerusalem were in desperate need of it. So, in like manner, he says this. And this is another epistle written in prison while he's in Rome in Philippians. Philippians 4:15 says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." And that's pretty sad. This is the guy who has to write half the New Testament, and the churches aren't supporting him. And the Philippians, who did not have a lot of money, this was Lydia's church, the girl he met on the shore of the river in Philippi, who she invited him to stay for a few days, and he said, "No, I can't stay." And she entreated him and entreated Paul and his companions to stay with her. So he stayed, and he taught doctrine for a few days, and bammo, you have the greatest church in probably the early church. And they didn't have much, but boy, did they have a heart to support, which just shows you, you don't need to be wealthy to do this. As we'll see, God provides seed to the sower. And some people say, well, if God provides seed to the sower, you're telling me if I sow a seed of faith that I'm going to get back tenfold? And there's a bunch of preachers on TV that say, yeah, if you give me that seed, God's going to give you 10 times as much. And when you don't get 10 times as much, they say, well, you didn't have enough faith, buddy. Now, try it again, but this time with more faith. Now, give me another seed. Really believe it. And God, and it's a scam. What is God going to give you to sow? Exactly what he desires to. It may be a huge amount. It may be whatever it is going to be. It's going to be enough. And enough to be gracious with. That widow had 2 cents. Wait, what is God trying to instill in us? An attitude of graciousness so that we lose our slavery to materialism. We lose our fear and slavery of our finances. Not that we don't keep our eye on them, but He is instructing us. Now, here is He instructing students to be gracious to the teacher. But as we'll see, I mean, He instructs us all to be gracious to the church and to one another. You know, and to do so as you purpose in your own mind. See, the government has latched on to this and said, well, you know, even Jesus said to be gracious. Now we're going to take your money and give it to the poor. No, that's redistribution of wealth. That's not what the way that Christ said it. God said, as you purpose in your own heart, so give. And if you are gracious, God says that He will bless so that the sower, the one who is sowing, has seed to sow. And I believe here, you know, they shared with him, again going back to koinonia, it refers to both sharing in truth and in materialism. See, when you fellowship with God, God doesn't need your money. When you fellowship with God, you fellowship with Him in truth. You think the same. You have the same mind. And here it says, so it's truth and materialism. And back here it's, they shared with me in the matter of giving. I believe that's materialism and receiving. They received Paul's doctrine. And so both. They loved his doctrine, so they were like-minded with Paul. And they also shared with him their finances. Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good, that's our subject. And sharing, koinoneo. And certainly you share doctrine, but also share all things, whatever. And again, as you purpose in your own heart. Hence we have graciousness in serving one another with divine good, which is do not neglect doing good. And also as well as in giving materialistically. And God will supply the seed for both. And so since the Corinthians were such jerks at this, I want to use them as an example, not saying that anyone here is or you are. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:3, please. 1 Corinthians 9:3. You know, and it is a delicate subject to some teachers. I mean, it has been for me as well, even just the subject of giving, never mind to the teacher. But, you know, as I progress and come to understand more, this is a benefit to all of our hearts. Because God wants us to have a proper mindset in all areas of life. And if a teacher doesn't have the guts, this is something Martin Luther actually said, if a preacher is too scared to teach what is taboo at that particular time in his society, he's not a teacher. And Martin Luther actually said that. I'm paraphrasing. But you know, it's same with any teacher. If there's something that he doesn't feel right about or it's taboo, sometimes like in our day and age, homosexuality has become very taboo because it's so accepted now, or giving to the teacher, whatever the case may be, God is actually trying. I mean, why is it in His Word? Because He wants us to understand it so that our hearts are transformed in that area. And if it's ignored or skipped because of, I don't know, embarrassment or whatever, then the teacher's not doing his job. And if the student ignores it for whatever reason, whether they think it's taboo or whatever, they say, but it's right there in the Word of God, you're causing yourself harm in your soul in that particular area. 1 Corinthians 9:3. The Corinthians refused to support Paul, and they actually supported other teachers who were teaching them falsely. And so he had this to say to them, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And he says to those who examine me, because he had heard, because he had teachers there who had came back and reported to him what was going on in Corinth, that's how he knew it, that they were speaking ill will of Paul, the Corinthians were. The Corinthians were saying that Paul was in it for the wrong reason, and that he wasn't fun to listen to, and that his letters are weighty, and that he's arrogant, and all of that, which he's none of these things. And so he makes his defense. My defense to those who examine me is this. do we not have a right to eat and drink? And you'll see the context. He's talking about being supported. Or do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter, that's the Arabic of Kepha, is Peter. Peter had a wife, that the Roman Catholics thinks is the first pope. He had a wife. And he says to the rest of the apostles, even the brothers of our Lord, these had been his half-brothers, all married. And so they were saying, well, you shouldn't have, but he's basically saying, well, look, if I got married, it would be more that you would have to support me. Don't I have a right to do that? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? I mean, is this just human judgment, or is it in the Word of God? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Oxes. No, oxen is the plural. That's a joke. I know what the plural is. What's the plural of box? Boxen? You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Was he concerned about the oxen? No. The teachers in Israel also had to be supported. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Because we're teaching you. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And he writes that last verse to tell them, yeah, we did not take any offerings or ask for anything when we were with you, because we knew you had a problem with it. And therefore, we didn't make an issue of it because we needed to teach you the gospel. So Paul said, well, if me bringing up this issue is going to be a hindrance to the gospel, he said, I'm not doing it, because the gospel is first and foremost importance. But now they have the gospel, and they've been gathering together and learning doctrine for a while, and they refuse. As Paul is traveling around the Roman Empire, starting churches all over the place, it takes money to support him. And actually, because he wasn't supported, he actually had to get a part-time job making tents. It's crazy enough. So go back to Galatians 6:7, please. Now verse 7. It's not the most exciting subject in the world, I know, but it has to be taught. Come on, wake up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's why the teacher's got to teach the whole realm of doctrine. Because you got to sow in all these areas. If you sow the wrong thing in the wrong area, you are going to reap corruption in whatever area that is. You know, I can know all truths, and I'm not gracious. You have all knowledge, but you don't have any love. You're uber spiritual in your head, but you don't apply it, nor do you apply it to the details of life. In any area, you know, I will reap corruption if I don't sow in that area according to the will of God. And so the word mocked here means to turn up the nose, and this is to God, to ridicule, to ignore, or to sneer. The word, when used rhetorically, referred to the betrayal of a covert ill will and contempt by cynical gestures in spite of fair words. Meaning that, you know, someone comes up to you and say, was I good today? And you say, yeah, you were good. Now, I said the right words, but I've overtly showed my concealed ill will, which is really not so concealed. And that's what this word means. It means to betray a concealed ill will with gestures. It implies an outward avowal of respect neutralized by an indirect expression of contempt. Body language. The thought which Paul wishes to press home to the Galatians is that it is vain to think that one can outwit God by reaping a harvest different than what the person has sown. That means mocking God is to say to God, you know, I can fool people some of the time. I can fool God none of the time. And so what Paul is pressing home here is how vain it is to think, well, I have sowed this kind of seed and I expect something else to grow. And that God hasn't actually figured out that I pulled one over on him. You know, I've said all the right things to God. I've said all the right things to his people. I've even overtly done some stuff in the church. I've acted like a nice guy. But in my heart, I have an ulterior motivation. As if God doesn't see that. I mean, truly, that's stupid to even think it. But we can fool ourselves into thinking that this is going to prosper because I fooled all of you. Have you thought of the one who sees all things? And we read this a long time ago, and I believe in Isaiah, I think it's 44, Isaiah 44 or 42, where God says, you come to me with lips, the lip service, but in your heart, you're completely against me. They remember in Isaiah, I know it's Isaiah 1:18, he told them to stop offering the sacrifices. Because why? You're just going through the motions. I know it's in your heart. You don't even know what this means anymore. So just stop. Can a person outwit God by reaping a harvest different from that which he has sown? No. That's an obvious answer to that question. And we actually see in the scripture this figure or metaphor of sowing and reaping. It's often used. And it's used for conduct, what I sow, and results, what I reap. And so, I mean, this is the child of God. You know, there's no partiality with God, right? You will reap what you sow. Colossians 3, there's no partiality with God. We're here talking about preparing ourselves for the Bema Seat. And to perform divine good, God's power flows through me, so it should be easy. And Christ said, yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So why is it such a struggle? The struggle is when we're so tempted to put the wrong yoke on. The yoke of the flesh, the yoke of the word, the yoke of the kingdom of darkness. They tempt us continually to go to the flesh, the world, their system, the darkness system, and actually throw off the easy yoke and put on the hard one. And then if that happens, the yoke's on you, right? It's terrible. Terrible. I know. The fan's on, Raj. Can you turn the fan off, please? Do you not hear it? Oh, he's deaf in one ear. Anyway. Yeah, that thing bothers me. The point being that you cannot outwit God in any way. What you sow, you will reap. Second Corinthians 9:7, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Again, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. That's if you sow. And certainly God is not going to multiply sowing in the wrong area. You know, the person who thinks, well, I'm the apple of God's eye and I can go about my lifestyle against the law of Christ and, you know, I'm going to be the one that gets away with it. And there's going to be no repercussions to me. You know, I'm not like them. We can trick ourselves into that until you reap what you sow. And then you go, wow, ow, God, owie, that hurt. And you have to, and you, when you examine, you say, well, why am I in this predicament? Bad decisions. We have all been there. We have all been there. So why does God cause this in us, this pain that occurs? Which, again, is law of volitional responsibility. You know, it just doesn't work. It causes pain. Well, if it didn't, we'd be in chaos all the time. You know, what provides for us this fruit is also this understanding of, in a way, I mean, it's not selfish, but in a way, you know, God has put in all our hearts a desire to be prosperous in our soul. I mean, everybody wants to be happy. Everybody. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in every man's heart, but alone he can never find it. And so why is that? So while people are searching for the eternal hole in their heart to fill that, and they can't get it, and it causes pain and more pain and more pain, and God is like, over here, here I am. And he offers. The gospel is eternal life. Here, take it. I've given it to you, eternal life. God has set the desire for eternity. This is Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has set the desire for eternity in every man's heart. And then he comes to earth and he says, here's eternity, take it. It's yours. Take it by grace. And if we search for it another way, it causes pain. And God has designed it that way. That's why for us as fallen creatures, we need that pain. We need it. Absolutely necessary for every one of us, no exception. So again, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul therefore warns the Galatians against being led astray by the Judaizers and reminds them that they cannot outwit God in doing so, for it will lead to disaster in their lives and chastening from the hand of God. A believer should not be shocked at what kind of fruit he sees in his life. Not if he has understanding. If he's completely ignorant of the truth, I can see a little shock. But with truth, we should thoroughly understand that whatever we invest in, whatever I plant and wherever I plant, I am going to reap the harvest of that particular seed. All right? A child can understand that. And I thought today, because I was going over my notes again, whatever I plant and wherever I plant. Didn't Abraham plant a seed in the wrong place? That is called a seed in the Word of God. It is called a seed. His wife had a brilliant idea. Since we're not having children, even though God promised us a child, you put your seed in my maid. Abraham, dummy. He agreed with it and went along with it. It's his fault. It's completely his fault. His wife had a dumb idea. And he said yes to it. He has the authority. He should have said no on the spot. We'll wait for God. God had promised him. He should have said to her, God promised me years ago that I would have a multitude that would come from me. Me and you. So we wait. So it's the right seed, wrong place. Believers should not be shocked at what kind of fruit he is producing in life unless he is extremely ignorant of the truth. And there's nothing wrong. You see wrong fruit. We all have and will continue to in areas of our lives. Thank God for that. Thank God. If you have a desire for the proper fruit and you see the wrong fruit, how else would you know that that course is not going to produce what you thought it would or what you desired it to? How would you know? When good seed, which is a positive believer, is put in good soil, which is the plan of God for his life, and is furnished by the right power, which is doctrine and the filling of the Spirit, then only good and right harvest can result. The good seed is me. It's actually said, the parable of the wheat and the tares, I'm a born-again believer. I have, at salvation, been given 40 things, and of all those things, I cannot improve on any of them. I am the good seed. But a seed alone does what? Nothing. A seed must be put in the proper soil, good healthy soil. So I plant this in the world system. I plant this under the authority of the flesh. I mean, the good seed is my new creature, me, who I am now. I put it in the wrong place, the wrong soil. What's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing. except as he says here, corruption. But if I put this into the plan of God, which I have to choose to do that, and I furnish it with the right power. Now, the right soil is one thing, but you need water and sun. It's interesting that the Word of God is called water so often, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and God is often, sometimes, well, depicted as light for sure. So the sun is the Holy Spirit. And so through those two and my desire for the plan of God, what am I going to produce? Nothing else but good fruit. The right seed, the right soil, the right power. You can do nothing else. That's why Christ said it. It's how he said it. You abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Right? He didn't say, here's a list of things that you need to do. He said, no. You abide in me. Fellowship, communion, koinonia with me. And you will bear much fruit and therefore glorify my Father. So in verse 8, again, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this it will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows, but on the contrary, the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You already have eternal life. This is reaping the benefits of it in time. This is resurrection life. Wherever it's talking about our experience of eternal life, it's resurrection life. This is living the life that is Christ, Colossians 3:3. That is Him. Our life is hid with Him in heavenly places. He's resurrected. Right? He gave us eternal life. That's our life. It's Him. So what do I get to do? I get to sow to the Spirit. Now, the preposition here is, of which the Greek language has many, like we do, which is the word to in English. In Greek, it's eis, E-I-S. And it's used not for local use, but it is actually used in the sense of towards something. It depends on the context. Eis is not, it could be location. Like sometimes you could translate eis as in. And you say, where am I? I'm in the church, and I could use eis for that. That's my location. But here, this it can also mean, depending on context, that it's towards something. And it's often used in that way. And so it really is towards, or a mind towards, or a view towards. And this gets back to our expression. Right? You've recovered from your sins. You see your sins, you recover from them. You acknowledge them to the Father, you change your mind, you recover from them. But what is your compass pointed at? Where are you going? What is your motivation? What is your path? Where are you walking to? Am I walking with the Spirit towards the things of God, or do I have a different agenda? So that's priority. That's phroneo, is the Greek word. Have a mind set towards. Well, what is it set towards? And it's flesh and spirit. And we saw this in Romans 8. He says the same. He doesn't use the same preposition, but it's the same concept. I can have a mind on the things of the flesh, or I can have a mind on the things of the Spirit. One was death and one was life. But here he uses an agriculture analogy to now, instead of death and life, it's reaping. And what's the plant that you reap if you sow with a view towards the flesh? In other words, my motivation ultimately is my flesh. And you only you and you alone know that. You know, really, no one can judge you on that. No one can see another person's motivation unless they share it with them, I guess. But what is it? If it is towards the flesh, and the more doctrine I learn, the more I come to understand how often I do that and the ways that I do that, is that what I'm after? And that's what I'm sowing towards? In other words, I put seed in my garden and I can't wait for the flesh to grow. Is that it? And you know, you can't lie to God. God sees all. You have to be honest with yourself. It's a gut check. Am I waiting for the flesh to grow? And that, again, it doesn't have to mean sin. It can mean human good, me, more of me, more promotion, more wealth, more honor, more fame, more power, me. Or what I want to grow in my garden are the things of the Spirit, despite me. But what if that means your death? Yeah, I'd rather see the Spirit's fruit. What if that means you go without? Now, that's the, well, I guess, would be the ultimate. But look, if we all went to spiritual maturity by being martyred, that'd be the easiest thing ever. We could all just have a kill each other and, yeah, all right. You know, you can run into the middle of a mosque and say, Allah stinks. And they could all kill you. And you say, spiritual maturity, that was easy. Here I am in heaven, glorifying God. Not that easy. I don't know. My mind's going places tonight. Excuse me. What if I'm going to lose out on something? See, this is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of people. They hear about the great things of the spiritual life and they learn about it. I mean, how much do we really know when we're born again and saved? Did you actually believe in Christ as your Savior because you wanted to honor Christ? No. You believed in Christ because you were offered something that you wanted. Eternal life. That's why you believed. Right? You didn't believe because I want to glorify God. You don't even know what that phrase even means. You did it to get something. So then here comes the Bible now. And look, what else am I going to win? Well, what do we have for him, Johnny? Suffering, loss. Lose you, gain him. Study, lots of it. Oh, in the beginning was a lot of fun, a lot better. I agree with you. The beginning is a lot better. But if you stick with it, you come to know it. The loss of yourself is the most excellent thing in the world. It's a bit of heaven on earth, in fact. You wanted eternal life. God is saying, now I want you to experience that eternal life in time before you even come home. I want you to live it now. I want you to see it and experience it. And I've divined, because I'm a super genius, I've devised a plan to do that for you. You want that? I mean, everybody would say yes. However, when it comes down to it, what if I don't want to see the flesh grow in my garden, but I want to see the things of the Spirit grow in my garden? Sometimes that means, and in many cases it does, loss of something that my flesh wants or has wanted. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's promotion, fame. Maybe it's a dream that I had, you know, to do something. And now God has invaded my dreams. He wants priority. And our God is a jealous God. He demands priority. He has every right to. It's like, God, you're selfish. He's the only one who's allowed to be. He's the only righteous one. God invades our dreams. God invades our priority list. God accepts nothing less than all of us. All of us. And, of course, in grace, he wonderfully says, look, I know you're going to screw this up, like, all the time. But you just keep recovering and you keep following me. But know that I do not compromise what I want. You will reap what you sow. You reap bad stuff, You sow bad stuff, you're going to reap bad stuff. And it's going to be corruption. And it's going to hurt. But when I ask you to glorify me, and if that's a loss of something, even the loss of that thing will be complete joy to you. And so again, the expressions to the flesh and to the Spirit refer to a mind set on something, a view to. And sowing, if I'm sowing with a mind towards something, I have an idea of what I want to see grow. What is that idea that's in your heart that you want to see? That's what he's after. In this context, these words refer to the Galatians who, in following the teachings of the Judaizers, catered to the desires of the evil nature. I mean, if you're willing to get circumcised as an adult, you've got a mindset on the flesh pretty strong. All false systems of religion are so adjusted that they appeal to the fallen nature of man, satisfying his religious instinct for worship. All of us born with this, because we're born in merit systems and we're born fallen, knowing that we, early on in life, that we screw up pretty often and don't always get it right. It's ingrained in us that we have to work for something. You know, we have to earn it or merit it or steal it. But we got to do something to get it. And that's what legalism appeals to. It says, look, you can have all this wonderful things in your garden if you work for it. You got to impress God. Show God that you really, really mean it. And there, what legalism is after is getting mankind to work towards stuff that God has provided already freely. You know, in grace, there is much more demanded on you than any legalist could hope to even dream of. The grace believer already is righteous, already is holy, already is blameless, already is gifted, already has eternal life. He's all set forever. So he's not working towards those things. The legalist is working towards acceptance by God. The grace believer knows he's already accepted. And then God says, no, I want this. The legalist is working at something that he can't attain first off by his own work. And if he's a believer, it's already been given to him. And so in grace, we're actually asked to go farther. They're working to abide in the vine, right? To be a branch. They're working to be a branch. We're all branches already. You don't have to work for that. God says bear fruit. Fruit meaning agape love. Fruit meaning hope and joy and patience and peace and kindness. Hope meaning putting on Christ and walking clothed with Christ. Walking by means of the Spirit under the power of the Spirit. These things are beyond what any legalist could even dream of. So we'll close with, a view to the flesh will reap an inferior condition. Very, very inferior. A view to the Holy Spirit will reap the blessings of eternal life in time, which is a tremendously superior condition. So again, the question you want to leave with tonight is, and you know, you may answer this very quickly, and you may have to be taking inventory, and I mean not just people here, or anybody listening to my voice. What do you want to see grow? Is it the things of the Spirit at all costs, or is it the things of the flesh? And again, you can't lie to God, so don't lie to yourself. What is it that you want to see grow in your life? The things of God, the things of the Spirit, or the things that you want? And I have to ask myself the exact same question. Right? I asked myself this question back there all day while I'm reading and studying it. What is it that you want to see grow? Therefore, what are you sowing towards? What are you after? What are you working at or putting your mind upon or your priorities upon to see really flourish in your life? What do you want to see flourish? It's a great, great question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the honor that you've given us to partake of it. We thank you for your warnings, for the exhortation, but as well as the teachings, Father, that reprove and correct for all of us who have not arrived and never will in time. And we all have corrections to be made and growth to get in or to grow in. And we thank you, Father, that you have not withheld your truth from us, but have admonished us and warned us in all areas. We do ask that you continue to challenge us in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.